So as you can kind of tell, I was going to get this idea of that. We look at small detail, and we might be able to tell what a bigger picture is if we know the detail really well. But if you don't, like some of those pieces of art that you might not be as familiar with, such as the M.C. Escher piece, or maybe the Dodger photo, you weren't sure of the full context, even though you might know what the subject is, you don't get a sense of the bigger picture and immediately know what is really going on. And so when we look at detail sometimes, we might fall into a sense of confidence, false confidence, if you will, thinking that we know what's going on without really taking the time to step back and look at the whole canvas. Focusing too much on details can lead to misinterpretation and misunderstanding of the picture as a whole. And so tonight, as we turn to our study in Acts, tonight in chapter 3, we will look at a passage and we'll notice a lot of detail. In fact, we could get lost in talking about detail. And we'll come to some understanding of the passage, but until we step back and see the bigger picture of what God intends through what's going on in Acts chapter 3, we may lose track of what God is really doing. Hopefully, we will see and be able to step back and do that big view and see God's greater purposes in the events that are recorded in tonight's passage. What we will see tonight is that the purpose of God is expressed through his power at all times. And we will see tonight in chapter 3 that God is a purposeful God. That in chapter 3 of Acts, the power of God is demonstrated in a miracle, and it is followed by a sermon describing and explaining the power of God that was just demonstrated to the Jewish people. What we will see tonight is the power of God demonstrated and the power of God explained. And our key idea tonight, and I forgive me for not writing it down, for putting in your notes, the key idea tonight is that in God, all things are not accidental, but intentional in his purposes and for what occurs in history. God in all things is not accidental, but intentional in his purposes for what occurs in history. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 3, and let's remember the context of tonight's passage. Actually, before that, why don't we commit this time to God in prayer? Father, we thank you just for this evening. We come before your word. We can sit humbly and ask that you would speak to us. We ask, Father, only for hearts that would be open to see your truth. And Lord, we ask that you would also help us to put aside the worries and cares of this past week. Whatever it may be, the loss of a sports team, or maybe concerns at work, or maybe things with family, or a sickness, or whatever it is, Lord, reassure us that you are God who is in control, that we might be able to lay those things aside and to come before you and to sit at your feet. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if we remember the context, what has happened so far in Acts? Jesus has ascended. He appeared before the disciples, and he gave them instruction, and he ascended to heaven. The disciples became apostles, and then Pentecost occurs. And what is Pentecost? But the coming, a special coming of God's Holy Spirit to rest upon the apostles, that they might have power to preach the word of God. That the apostles had experienced this miraculous filling of God's Spirit so that they could form the early church. And in context of such miracles, this infant church that we're reading about in Acts has started to set a pattern of fellowship and worship of the God that they will follow. You see that in the first two chapters of Acts. So tonight we are going to be continuing on in that vein, and we'll see what the early church is going to be doing and in terms of continuing to spread the influence and truth of who God is to the wider world. So our first point tonight is the power of God is demonstrated. The power of God demonstrated. As we read the first account here in Acts, describing the healing of a lame man, a person who could not walk, recall the setting. We follow along in our story with Peter and John going up to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple is the heart of Jewish worship. Just wanted you to understand, I'm sorry, I should have brought a laser pointer, but that square kind of in the middle of that picture, that's the temple. All right, that's Solomon's, well, that's Herod's temple, the second temple that was built in the place of where Solomon's temple was. That on the hill is the center of Jewish worship. That's where Jews went twice a day to sacrifice to God. So there would be a morning sacrifice, and then there would be an evening sacrifice. An evening sacrifice was about, as the scripture says, in ninth hour, which is about 9 hours after dawn or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So Peter and John were heading up to the temple, and because the temple was literally on a hill, it was a physical going up. but also was a very spiritual sense of going up, because they were going up towards God, right? And we all understand God lives up there, right? But it's just kind of a metaphorical thing. So there are these two temple sacrifices. Peter and John were attending the later one. So it was probably later in the afternoon, and they were likely headed off to offer their prayers and to interact with the people, the Jews there. There were also other Jews probably going up to the temple at the same time. So imagine them, they were walking up towards the temple in this flow and a sea of people heading up that way. This is actually just a piece of the temple. This is the inner piece. All right, so as you will see that, right, that tall building in the middle, that's the Holy of Holies. That's where the Jews understood the presence of God to be, right? When they talk about in the Old Testament, or actually in Luke, where there's the veil, and the veil was torn, that's where that was. All right, so essentially that's where God's presence is. Then there's that big building. Outside of that building, there's that kind of smaller square, a courtyard. That courtyard is where the priests could go, all right? Only the priests. So as you kind of understand the temple, it's like an onion, and there are successive layers of courts. And the further out you got from the middle of this onion, the more people that could go or were eligible to enter into the temple. Next to that lower square there, that was known as the women's court. That's where women, the Jewish women, were allowed to be, okay? And then outside of that, there was another court called the court of the Gentiles. And so Gentiles were allowed to come to the temple and be in that outside court. But they weren't allowed in. There was a wall around this part of the temple. There's also a wall outside around the outside of the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles was also surrounded by these big porches. All right, these porches were basically roofs supported by columns. And this is where we're talking about, where Peter and John will be speaking from, as we'll see later in Acts. I just wanted you guys to get a sense of the geography, the sense of the physical locations of where Peter and John were going to be speaking from. So when they spoke, when Peter speaks his sermon later, we'll see later in tonight's passage, he is actually in that outer wall that is unfortunately not pictured here. All right. And so it is here where our account begins, and let's start to read here in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. What we see here is a lame man who was crippled from birth, unable to walk. And really what that meant is very likely he was unable to earn any kind of living. He was not physically fit. It wasn't like he could sit behind a desk and program, okay? It's not like he could, like, do a desk job somewhere, or that he could sit behind a counter and run a cash register. No, he couldn't work in the fields. He probably couldn't do things like pottery or blacksmithing or running a horse and carriage. Well, they hadn't carriages, but, you know, basically ride a horse. So he couldn't do any of that stuff, and so he depended upon others to survive. Those who passed by him would give to him a coin. And very strategically, he placed himself next to a religious institution, because people who were going in, and it was seen as a good deed for them to leave a coin for this man in need. Nothing wrong with that. In this way, this lame man was able to survive. Peter and John saw this man at Temple Gate, and rather than give to him money so that he might survive, say, another day or two, they instead performed a miracle and healed the man. Now, there are some observations I want to make about the healing. And it's going to discuss, and through these observations, we're going to understand the power of God and how it works. First off, the healing was done in the power of Jesus' name. "In the name of Jesus Christ, walk," says Peter. In other words, the miracle was performed on behalf of, or by the authority of, Jesus Christ. Certainly, Christ could have been physically present, and he certainly healed people in person, as we saw before. He performed miracles in people in the presence. Miracles were performed in the presence of our Lord and Savior. But in this case, Christ wasn't there. He had already ascended to heaven. And his work was being done on the behalf, on his behalf by the apostles. And it is in his name that Peter and John healed man. Peter does make pains later in verse 16 to ensure the Jews understand that it was in faith that Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, that healed the man. In other words, that it was the beggar's faith in Christ that healed him, and not merely the saying of the name of Jesus. Peter's use of Jesus' name is not a magical incantation like Alakazam, right? Or Lumos, or whatever it is. But a trust in the power of God, and it is God who answered that trust, that faith. And it is through the power of Christ's name that this man was saved. What is in a name? Why do we talk about a name here? Well, to people of that time, a name wasn't merely just a label. It wasn't used for branding. It wasn't used to evoke certain emotions in people. But a name encompassed the essence and nature of the thing that was named. For those of you who have been coming to our Sunday services and going through our study on Ruth on Sunday, remember that Pastor Kim spoke about how Ruth's mother-in-law named Naomi meant pleasant. But after she suffered the loss of both her sons and her husband, and the loss of her house, and the loss of all her lands, and one of her daughter-in-laws leaving her, she became sad. She became perhaps bitter. And so Naomi changed her name to Mara, meaning bitter, because of the things that she had suffered. And so this is significant to Jewish readers because it means that Naomi is no longer full of pleasantness or niceness or kindness, but she is full of bitterness. And here in Acts, Peter invokes the name of Christ, who is described in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17. Let's talk about the nature of Christ. The nature of Christ is that he is, says Paul, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he, that is Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is Christ's name. This is his nature. And so when Peter is invoking the name of Christ to heal a layman, he's invoking this nature that in Christ all things hold together. In Christ, this beggar's life was held together. It is in this faith and power of Christ that the beggar was saved, that the beggar was healed, because Christ himself is creation. Now, next, we're going to go list our next observation of this healing. The beggar was celebrating God. We see that he is dancing and praising God and worshiping him, right? So we see the power of God applied in a very visible way. He heals a man, and suddenly, miraculously, he starts running around and walking. Imagine yourself in his position. You could not walk for all your entire life, and suddenly now you can run. What would be the first thing you would do? I know what I would do. I might go out and climb a tree. I might go swimming. I might decide I want to walk and go and journey to another city and see it for the first time in my life. I might be tempted to decide I'm going to run a marathon. See, those are all self-focused things. The healing here resulted in this beggar worshiping God. Not worshiping himself, but worshiping God. The beggar praised God. And so individually, the beggar benefited physically, right? And so as I stated, I would have been tempted to go out and celebrate myself instead. But no, the beggar did otherwise. And it may very well speak to the beggar's own spiritual condition before he even met the apostles. He understood and he had faith that Christ could save him. And so his heart was in a particular place so that when the miracle occurred, he was ready and able to receive it and worship God as a result. Question to you. Are you prepared for God's miraculous in your life? Now, I haven't experienced God's miraculous wonderment in the sense of, oh my gosh, something crazy and weird and totally supernatural happened. But I have experienced how God only gives to us what we are prepared for. I have struggled through my life with wanting to be rich, wanting to be wealthy, wanting to be well off, wanting to be comfortable, wanting to just have the stuff that I want to have. Now, I don't want to drive a Lamborghini, although that would be nice. I don't want to live in a huge 50-room mansion, although that would be nice. I don't want any of that. I just figure, oh, I just want enough to go and travel the world or whatever. I have struggled, and my wife can attest to you that this is my struggle. And for the longest time, for several years, I always wondered, why hasn't God made it easier for me? Why wouldn't he remove this by making me rich, right? How come I didn't hit the jackpot in the lottery one day and that all that problem, all that temptation would be removed? God knew that I was not ready to receive his blessing. Because if I had received all the money that I needed, I probably would have gone off the deep end. I would have been driving a Lamborghini. I wouldn't be worshiping God instead. I would be worshiping myself. In the same way, God approaches this beggar and knows that he is ready to receive healing. And we see that in the way he reacts in this passage. The miracle would have been wasted if the beggar had chosen to do something else and gone a different way. The end result is not that the beggar had a better life, but the end result is that God is glorified through the act. Now, our next observation. So we see that the beggar was able to worship God through the act. People saw the beggar and they wondered. They saw the beggar jumping up, dancing for joy, and they wondered. Given that the beggar was a daily presence at the beautiful gate, that is a gate within the temple, he was likely a well-known presence by the Jews who often went up there to worship. You might recall from traveling around your own neighborhood or maybe at your schools down in Westwood or wherever college town you were in, that there are certain fixtures in the community. Maybe there was a person who always ran a particular diner, or there was always a mailman who always stopped by at a particular time during the day, or maybe there was a homeless person who always hung out at a certain place and always held a certain sign, or maybe asked and talked a certain way. Now, we have somebody like that in Torrance. I know that there's a man in a wheelchair who often has a small American flag mounted to the back of his wheelchair, and he basically walks around up and down Hawthorne Boulevard or wheels around Hawthorne Boulevard up and down. So if people understood and saw this beggar, and they knew him, and suddenly his condition has changed, and they wondered. And there's a reason for this, and it brings us to the purpose of God's purposes in this miracle. Now, we could have read this account, stopped right here, moved on to the next part of our passage, and made no more assumption about what's going on, that there are connected events, that they are somehow separate. We could understand the power of God in a small way and be filled with wonder and amazement, just like the people were filled with wonder and amazement, much like the Jews who saw the results of this healing miracle. Maybe we could learn a lesson or two about how powerful God can be in our lives and how we ought to receive his power. And with all this, as readers, we might be tempted to stop our daily Bible reading here and pick up the next day with Peter's sermon. And in doing so, though, just like we may have misinterpreted some of our art earlier in the beginning of our message, we might be in danger of missing the greater impact of what God is doing. We will be staring at details without looking at the bigger picture. We must ask ourselves this question: why is the miracle here? You have to ask yourself that, actually, of every event that is recorded in Scripture. Why is this here? Why did Luke record this event in this way? Why did he connect this with the greater arc of Acts? Why do we have the sermon right here and the miracle right there? We find clues in the first part of the speech that we see in chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. And as we go through this passage, Peter and John were at, as we recall, under the porch, under that big awning supported by columns, which is an area of like a patio, okay, that ran down the perimeter of the temple courtyard. And so perhaps after they had offered their prayers, perhaps after they offered their sacrifices, they had gone to this porch. And right next to them was the lame man. And he would not let them go, right? It is recorded in Scripture that he would just stick, he was like glue on this guy. The lame man clung to Peter and John, and the people were astounded and amazed by what had transpired. Imagine the excited bubble of voices as strangers gathered around these three men, looking up at them as they stood at the top of the steps. Imagine what they might have said and as they pointed at him. I saw with my own eyes he couldn't walk, and now he does. How is this possible? I've never seen such things. Who are these men? And who's he next to? Who are those other two guys? Were they the ones who healed him? Much like skywriting airplanes, this miracle of healing commands people's attention. We stop in the street, we stare at the sky, we watch the planes trace letters, and we try to figure out what it's going to say. We're wondering what is going to be written. Peter does not disappoint, and we should understand the miracle not as an isolated incident of just God's displaying his power, but as an important marker and introduction to the next event that we study tonight, the sermon of Peter at the temple. God did not intend for the event to be just a healing of a sick man, but it served to lend authority and give confirmation of the message Peter is about to deliver. God's many deeds are not without purpose. The miracle stands as a signpost, shouting out, "People of Jerusalem, listen up. Here is your God, and he speaks." And so Peter takes this opportunity to explain the power of God to the Jews, and he sees it as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And as we will see, it is an intensely personal message, driving home the point that the gospel is for them. And that's our second point tonight. The power of God explained. The power of God explained through Peter's sermon. So we see Peter senses the curiosity and mutterings of the crowd and directs people's attention away from himself and John, right? People go, "Wow, how did you do it? What's going on? What happened?" And I don't know about you guys, but I would be tempted to go, "Oh man, it was great. When I grabbed the guy's hand, I felt power surging through me and there were sparks flying and oh, the adrenaline rush." It would be all about me, wouldn't it? Because I'd be describing, oh, how I was able to be a part of this miracle. But no, Peter and John, they directed people's attention away from them. And he says, Peter says, "And when Peter saw it, he addressed people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk.'" He deflects the attention away from himself, and he says, "No, it's God who's doing this." The implication, implied answer to this rhetorical question is that neither himself or John were the ones who healed the beggar, but it was the God of Israel. So, there are 4 points. I want to talk about the message a little bit. First off, the gospel message is personal. The gospel message is personal. The message that Peter is delivering is very, very personal. It is here Peter captures the Jews' attention by referencing the miracle, telling them then about their heritage. Men of Israel. He goes on, verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of your fathers glorified his servant Jesus." Glorified his servant Jesus. So he says, you know what? Here we're going. We're starting to talk. We're starting to go on the story of Jesus. He's sharing the gospel. So he says in verse 13, right? This Jesus was glorified. But then he switches tacks a little bit. "Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, whom when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." What a heck of an introduction, isn't it? When I come up here and I try to introduce a message to you guys, I'm trying not to offend you, all right? I'm trying not to come up here and go, "Oh, you know what? You're all sinners, and you're all going to hell." Do I do that? No. But this is essentially what Peter does. In his first words to them, he goes, "You are Jews, and you delivered up Jesus to die, and therefore you are sinners. And you are worthy of condemnation." Luke 23:14 records this incident where the Jews go before Pilate, where Pilate comes to the crowd and goes, "What do you want me to do with this Jesus? He's innocent. I tell you, there is nothing wrong with him." Pilate decides there's no guilt. And in verse 18, the people cried out together as one, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." And Barabbas was a convicted killer. In verse 23 in Luke, the crowd was urgent, demanding with loud cries that Jesus should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Peter recalls these events. and he presents it to the Jews. And it would not be surprising for us to also realize that in Jerusalem, amongst the people that were in the temple, were likely people who were also before Pilate, clamoring for Jesus to die. So he does not simply reference them as a metaphorical, "you are killers." He is actually accusing people who actually had performed the act of condemning Jesus to death. It is stunning to us then, and it's as stunning to us as it was to the Jews then, when Peter says, "You put Jesus to death." And that is an intensely personal statement. When we share the gospel with others, as I said, we take great pains not to pressure people or to guilt them into it or to offend them. We don't want to make people emotional. We want them just to dispassionately come to the gospel, don't we? But that's not what's happening here. And that's not what Peter says is the right way to go about things. We have to get personal. We have to go to where people are and say, "You know what? Yeah, you're right. Yeah, you do feel guilty about things." And that's true. It's because we're all guilty of being sinners, that we're all guilty of sin, and we're all guilty of missing the mark. And we have to take the gospel message and be willing to offend others, not because we're offending them, because God is offending them. And really what is that saying is that God is calling to them and pointing out to them that they are wrong, and that's where they need to be. There's no true repentance. There's no true coming to Jesus without understanding first that we need Jesus, and we don't know that we need Jesus until we know this thing, until we have heard the offending words. At the heart of it, the message of Jesus has to be personal. It has to be offensive. And Peter highlights this and shows this to us in one of the first gospel message presentations to the Jews. Let me ask you, do you see the gospel as personal? Are you offended? Are you offended by the fact that you're not offended? We have to come to a place where we see that the gospel personally applies to each one of us because of who we truly are before God. Our next point, the gospel message, number three. The gospel message is repentance. The gospel message is repentance. I'm sorry, second point. We find in verse 19, after he's offended everybody, he says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So he throws them a bone and says, "Hey, I know you guys did it, maybe out of ignorance, but all this came to pass because God had foretold it." And he calls them then to action in verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." What is repentance? We'll talk about salvation a little bit here, the conversion experience. Repentance is that act of a believer turning away and abandoning sin. For the new believer, it is coming to a different mindset about the ungodly things that they might, and you and I, might have once approved of. To have repentance is to have sorrow for the sinful things in our past. And just as importantly, a resolution to turn away from them and to get away. Repentance is one part of the conversion experience. The second part of conversion is faith. So it's repentance and faith. Faith is the turning towards God. Where repentance is turning away from sin, faith is the turning towards God, the turning towards Jesus as Savior. Faith at conversion is faith in God, who is the Creator and Savior and Lord. Repentance is the negative side of conversion. It's the turning away. It's the putting aside. Faith is the positive as you turn towards God. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God speaks of his people. And he says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." God himself speaks in Isaiah 43:25, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Repentance and faith leads to God blotting out the record of our sins because of Christ's substitutionary atonement and dying in our place. All right? I don't want to belabor that too much because I know many of you have already understood that, but the gospel message is repentance. The gospel message is also, number three, restoration. Gospel message is restoration. We see this, the result of repentance and faith, found in verses 20 and 21. That repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. 20 and 21 is kind of a timeline, okay? It's kind of a timeline discussing the sequence of events in history. It talks about, first, about how the apostles, how the believers in Christ would be given times of refreshing, all right? Repent, your sins will be blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That is a renewing of the Spirit. That is the beginning of sanctification. That is that our spirits are renewed to God and made alive to him, and that we can start suddenly living godly lives. Next, God speaks of, or Peter speaks of, how God will has done this. There is times of refreshing the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Christ, the Christ appointed for you. Now, we understand that Christ already came, right? By this time, Peter's talking about things in the past, or he's talking about things in the future. And we have to understand in this passage, Peter's talking about the Christ who is to come. In other words, what he is referencing here is the second coming of Christ. So repent, change, God will refresh you, renew your spirit, Christ will come again. So that must happen first before Christ will return. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you. And this is Jesus, whom heaven must receive. That means that Christ was received by heaven. He ascended again, right? He came to earth, was crucified, and he ascended to heaven. And that's what the verse 21 references. That Jesus, heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. What is this time for restoring all things? When Christ comes again, what's he doing? He's coming to judge the quick and the dead. That is the living and the dead. He has come to restore order on this earth. He has come to make the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, he's restoring creation to what it was once was. So, again, timeline. Christ came and died. People repent. God renews them. Christ ascends and is received by heaven again until such time as he returns. And when he returns, he will restore all things. That is, make creation according to the way God had desired it to be. And all of this was foretold by prophets long ago. So in a couple of short, very packed, very almost confusing sentences, you see the whole timeline of history laid out. Christ coming to Christ returning and history made right all and creation made right. Our fourth point, the gospel message is restoration. So the restoration is the restoration of all creation. Fourth point, the gospel message is mission. So he's run through the whole event. He's run through all of history. And Peter now spends time in the next couple of verses to remind the Jews in the temple that all that is occurring before their eyes, all this was foretold in Jewish prophecy. He speaks of how the prophets of old, how from Samuel to spoke about all of these events and how they happened. He is reminding them of where they came from. He is reminding them that they are God's chosen people. He's reminding them that Christ is the Messiah and is the fulfillment of their history. Now, the key part turns from looking back. Not from looking back, but looking forward in verse 25. Verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The purpose of God's plan. God is not haphazard. He is not ineffective. That somehow he woke up around, 0 BC, 2,000 years ago, and suddenly said to himself, whoa, how did things get so bad? How did it get to this? Like he was surprised. You know what? Maybe God said, I got to get this fixed right here. How do I do it? And he brainstormed for a little while, and Christ came. God is not like that. The Father's intention was from the very beginning of creation, overseen throughout all of the millennia, spoken of, given clues about all of the prophets in history had spoken to this, and God executed this accordingly. So what is Peter talking about here when he says, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed"? He's referencing the original covenant God made with Father Abraham. When God covenanted with him and he spoke of his intention to the nation of Israel. Now the Lord said to Abraham, and this is found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your nation and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we come to this. The larger purpose of the nation of Israel is being a blessing to all the nations. Now, we could understand that in a sarcastic way. I'm a blessing to Steph. Boy, is she blessed to be married to me. Or we could understand this in a prideful way. You're so lucky and blessed to know me. Neither, of course, is what God intended in this statement. He intended for them to be a blessing to all nations, not to the nation of Israel, not to the 12 tribes, not to the Levites, maybe the Galilees, we'll see. No, all the families of the earth are to be blessed through the nation of Israel. God's chosen people were chosen not to make them more special in the sense that they were more blessed, but they were chosen to be a channel of God's grace to this earth. They were chosen to be chosen of God is not to be chosen to be favorites, but to be chosen as favored servants for all. The church is a spiritual nation of Israel. While we are not of Jewish stock, we have inherited the mantle of God's chosen people. He favored us with his son, and in the same way, we have inherited the responsibility of God's chosen people to bless others because of this. In the context of Acts, blessing others is to share with others who God is. It is a spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to all of the parts of the world, an ever-expanding circle, to seek their best, to serve them. And what is their best but salvation? To know God, to be made right with their Creator. We bless others by meeting their physical needs, certainly. But we must strive to meet their greatest need, the need for Jesus, the need to be right with their God. What is this in the context of Acts, right here in verse 25, that to be called to be a blessing to all the families of earth is a call to preach the gospel? We see the apostles working this out throughout all of Acts, helping all those in physical need, but ensuring that Jesus is preached at every turn. And you, in your life, you must seek to bless others likewise. It is possible for us to turn from Acts to look at these stories as isolated incidents, speaking of how God is and the nature of God. And maybe we can get some good life advice and we get some wisdom. And we might think, oh, here's that act of God. It's pretty cool. But we, in isolating the gospel from the path of history, from the context of history, we would be missing out. We would lose sight of the bigger picture of what God is trying to accomplish. Because we are so intimately, personally involved in this message, we don't see the grander scheme of what God is doing because we're more concerned about our salvation. We're more concerned about our day-to-day. We're more concerned about our own purpose, and our purpose is to live a comfortable life, to figure out what do we do next, to find a mate, to find a job, to find a house. That's our purpose. But I think God is calling us to a greater purpose than that, to see that our purpose is really wrapped up in his greater sweep of history, where he is going. Throughout scripture, as summarized here in this passage, the main point to take away about this message, of nothing else, is that God is about restoring creation to its rightful place, to where he intended creation to be when he created the Garden of Eden. We center our gospel around ourselves because that's what we see. We see 20 years behind us. We see 60 years ahead of us. And that's all of our reality. We don't see that God operates in a much longer and bigger and greater time scheme, and that we are part of that. The spotlight is not on us. The hardest part about being a parent, I've always said, is to realize that it's no longer about you. It's now about children. It's about raising them. And the hardest part, I think, about being a Christian is to realize that it is no longer about you. It is about what God is intending to do through you. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't do good things for you. He does. Salvation isn't about helping people cope with life, although it does. Or that it's about to help us make better choices or to live wisely, although godly people do make better choices and live wisely. Salvation, the gospel, is about God. It's about his reality and the fact that we are a joyful part of it and we can participate in it and we can help him accomplish it. Christ was sent ultimately to restore all things, and we should put ourselves in that perspective. I ask you, Praxis, what are we going to do? Are we going to be a part of God's history, or are we going to try to carve out for ourselves what we think is our own history? And living that prideful life, so fail God in the meantime. So with that, I want to close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you just for what you have asked us to do. God, humble us before you. Help remind us that it is not about us, that we serve to worship and glorify you and ask that you would accomplish great things through us, that you would bless us through that. And we thank you that we can be blessed that way. But we want to understand that that's not the point. The point is that you are restoring this earth. And we ask, God, that we only have the strength, the means, and the faith to be able to help accomplish that. And we thank you for this time. In the name of Jesus, amen.